And Daniel and Susan Steyer are going to sort of kick off our new series on the book of James this morning.
Such an Eagles fan, I wouldn't be doing this. While I agreed with all I'm reading about James, I just don't know how to present it as upbeat.
What's the problem? James is an upbeat book.
Well, look at this. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials. Chapter 1, verse 2. How do you call trials upbeat? And look at this reference site. In chapter 1, verse 22, James teaches believers to test their faith and prove yourselves doers of the word. James encourages believers to put their faith in action and to be servants of Jesus Christ. Sounds more like works than upbeat fun.
James doesn't say to be happy in trials. Trials aren't meant to be fun. They're meant to be a challenge. But in those trials, your faith grows, if you allow it. You grow closer to God, and you grow stronger. Without your faith, trials are just that, trials. With trials, you demonstrate your faith by how you respond with your works. You remember my first husband and what a trial some people considered his illness and death. They wanted me to divorce him just because he was dying from some strange illness. I couldn't do that. I could not have gone on without my faith either. So my works demonstrated my faith to others, and my faith kept me strong. Praise God. And you did a pretty good job of looking after a widow, too.
Well, looking after the widow was fun. But where's the upbeat with James?
I grew in my faith. I became stronger. And I was blessed in so many ways. I got you, and I got four wonderful children. Look at what came out of my trials. Don't just read the words. Look at it in real life application. Sure, the text doesn't necessarily sound positive, but the reality and outcome?
I see what you mean. Okay. What about chapter 2 and 3? The site says that James describes the relationship between faith and works. He teaches that a person of faith without works demonstrates useless faith. What good is a person's faith if they don't present it to the world? Okay, I get that James is about faith, not works. But where's the upbeat? It sounds like James is putting your works where your mouth is. Speaking of mouth, look at this. And the tongue is a fire. The tongue is an unrighteous world among our members, staining the whole body, setting to fire the nature cycle of nature, and set on fire by hell. James 1, chapter 3, verse 6, sorry. That's real upbeat.
But it is. Think about how many arguments could be stopped if people stopped to think before they spoke. I can think of so many trite sayings, like taking words back is like putting toothpaste back in a tube, like maybe I should think about what I'm saying, like. Anyway, it's faith in action again. If you bridle the tongue, in other words, live your faith, then you're demonstrating your faith. And if your mouth gets away from you, nobody's perfect. You can't take the words back, but you can apologize to God, to whoever you said the words to, and to yourself, and then get on with your life. Again, don't stop with the words. Think of how they affect you in real life.
Okay. In chapter 4 and 5, James gives wise instructions to believers. He said, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Chapter 4, verse 7. A faithful believer will desire to follow hard after God in service, obedience, and prayer. While this is good advice, how do I make it sound upbeat? It's like putting cattle in a script about David. It might be true, but it doesn't flow right.
Oh, let go of the cow thing with Richard. He is a cattleman through and through. What do you expect from him?
Sheep.
Mm-hmm. And I'm guessing men have as much problems with submission as women. But just think, isn't it great that when we submit to God and turn from Satan, Satan leaves? That doesn't mean that he won't try to trick us and blindside us. That's his nature. It does mean that if we understand as much as is humanly possible about what God wants, and let that motivate what we pray for, and we ask for God's guidance in anything we do. I love popcorn prayers. Then he will answer our prayers in the best way possible for us. James is a very positive book. It tells us that God has our best interest at heart. All we have to do is talk with him. Let's move someplace more comfortable so we can work on the script together and see if we can include some positive real-life applications.
Thank you very much for getting us started as we begin, as they mentioned, a new series on the book of James. I forgot to mention earlier that if you're here for the very first time, we're very glad that you're here. And if you didn't stop at the Welcome Center, I just want to point out that there is a card in the connected to the right side or left side, depending on how you look at this, the bulletin that says connection card. And we would love to have a record of your attendance and some information there if we can call you and contact you. And had the privilege of making some phone calls yesterday to some folks who hadn't been here in a while, had some really, really great conversations. And so just, you know, we won't bother you too much, but if you wouldn't mind filling that out and dropping it in the offering basket when it gets placed or passed later in the service. So we're starting a brand new summer series on the book of James. And if you're familiar with the book of James, you know that the key word, we'll talk about this a little bit later, but the key verse in there is this idea that faith without works is dead. And a lot of people take a look at the book of James and think, you know what, he talks so much about what I ought to do, how I ought to live, that it's just a negative thing. And that what James is really doing is just telling me that I don't measure up and I don't meet the standard and I need to do this and I need to stop doing this and I need to do all of these things. And James does say that to some extent, but there's an underlying meaning behind it, and there's an underlying power behind it that we're gonna talk about. A couple of years ago, we did a series called Life, which Kurt has put up here the actual graphic that he used last time. But this time we've attached the word real to it. The series Life was on Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, we have what is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus talks about how followers of his ought to live. We have really difficult things to do in there, like pray for those who spitefully use us and turn the other cheek and all of these things that are difficult for us to do, humanly speaking. And Jesus says, yes, I understand it's difficult for you to do that, and you can't do that without my help. Well, now we go on to the scene with this guy named James. And the interesting thing about James, in your notes, it says that James was a younger brother of Jesus. It seems pretty clear from the Bible that Mary and Joseph had additional children after Mary had given birth to Jesus, and James was one of those people. Now, I want you to just take a minute and think about what it would have been like growing up with Jesus, being a sibling of Jesus, being a brother or a sister of Jesus, a child in the family who never spoke an angry word, who never did anything wrong. You know, I always picture... I think I was going to talk about this next week, but I always picture, you know, how sometimes when you have multiple children and somebody knocks over the vase or somebody does something, you know, knocks over something they shouldn't do, and you don't know who it is because you're in another room, and then you come running in and there's two or three of your children just sort of standing there, you know, like this, and you're like, all right, who did it? They're just standing here like this, and you go to one, you say, did you do it? And they go, no. And did you do it? No. And then did you do it? No. And I picture those sort of three or four of those kids lined up with Mary, and Mary comes into the room, and she looks at one of them. She goes, did you do it? And he says, no. And did you do it? No. And she looks at Jesus, and she said, did you do it? And Jesus says, no, and just kind of nods his head over here to this one over here. And she would know that was the child then that had done it. Can you imagine growing up in that household, growing up in a place where your sibling was perfect and never sinned? And we don't have any reason to believe that Jesus did, you know, crazy miracles as a child, that he, you know, turned his liver and onions into pepperoni pizza, or that he, you know, had his chores to do, wood to stack, and he just sort of twinkled his nose and all of his wood miraculous. He didn't do any of that. But yet he was perfect. He never sinned. And James grows up with Jesus, and other siblings grow up with Jesus. How would you have reacted when all of a sudden at about age 30, your brother begins to do miracles, your brother begins to teach, your brother begins to proclaim that he in fact is the Messiah, the Son of God, and other people begin to proclaim that your brother is the Son of God? How would you react? Well, let's see how Jesus' siblings reacted. This is from the Gospel of John. After these things, this is very early in Jesus' ministry. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and his brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world," for even his brothers did not believe in him. So as Jesus, in these first 3 years of his public ministry, his brothers are not believing in him. And I don't think I would have believed in him if I had been his brother, and you probably wouldn't have believed in him either, because the question then needs to ask that, well, it's a statement that it appears that growing up with Jesus didn't turn his family into followers. But again, that's not very hard to understand, because the next sentence, what would it take for you to be convinced that your brother is God? So if you have brothers, what would it have taken? What would it take for you to be convinced that your brother is God? That's got to be pretty difficult. I know, Seth, you have a couple of brothers, right? What would it take for you to be convinced that your brothers, one of your brothers was God? Nothing, right? You can't think of anything they could do. What could they do to convince you that they were God? Well, apparently Jesus did something that convinced his brother. And what he did was he came back to life. Right? Jesus predicted his own death. We have recorded for us in the Gospels. Jesus predicted he was going to die. And then he predicted that he was going to be resurrected. And then he actually pulled it off. He actually did it. And I don't know exactly where James was during all of this teaching. It appears that James wasn't one of the, you know, James, this was not the James that is listed as one of the disciples of Jesus. That's a different James. And so James may have been on the fringes, may have been following him a little bit, kind of listening to what he was saying. And he no doubt heard that Jesus had predicted his own death and resurrection and probably rolled his eyes and said, "Oh yeah, who knows?" And then he did it. He actually did it. And that appears to have been enough. I'm not sure anything else he could have done would have done it, but he did that. And we read here in the book of Acts, after Jesus has been resurrected, he appeared to a bunch of people, he appeared to James, he is ascended into heaven, and then verse 14 says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." So at that point in time, James and other members of Jesus' family had converted. They saw that he had died and was resurrected, and they began to follow him. And James writes a book. James writes a letter that we have preserved for us in the New Testament in the book of James. And is it possible that as James writes instructions on how to look ahead in life, he is looking back at the life of Jesus? Is it possible that James is uniquely qualified to write this particular book that spends so much time talking about actions because he grew up with someone who did perfect actions his entire life? And then we see that James was compelled by God then to share the importance of the connection between our faith and our actions. And that's really what James does. James talks about the connection between our faith and our actions. And I can't help but wonder if James remembered a lot of things that Jesus had said and done. For example, Jesus said to a crowd, he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? So why do you think I am this one person? Why do you believe that I am Lord, and yet your behavior doesn't follow what you say?" Jesus said that if you had faith as a mustard seed and said to this mountain, "Be removed and be cast into the sea," that it would be done so. So there was an action there, say the mountain be removed, but it was backed up and preceded by a belief, by a faith. And so James then takes these two ideas, believe and behave, and links them together in a book that is meant to help us to understand how to live the life that we've been given. So this statement is something that we're going to sort of wrap our heads around over the next several months. What you believe determines how you behave. What you believe determines how you behave. I think that is true in almost every single circumstance and situation in our life. What we believe determines how you behave. And what gets very frustrating to people is when they feel like Christianity, or they feel like the Bible is saying consistently, do this, do this, do this, do this, and there's no motivation behind it. So we're going to see over these next few weeks, as James gives us some very difficult things to do, he always asks us to link those things that we're doing to a belief and a reason why we're doing that which James asks us to do. Now, here's something I'd like to spend a couple of minutes thinking about. Contemporary culture seems intent on severing almost all connection between belief and action. And what I mean by that is I think we see it on a big scale in terms of sort of a geopolitical scale, and then also on a smaller term. Think about like what do we read about almost or see on the news almost every single night? It has something to do with terrorism, something to do with someone that's seeking to kill a group of people or seeking to destroy them in some way, shape, or form. Yet what do you almost never hear? You almost never hear anybody trying to connect that behavior with a belief. It's almost as if we can't talk about the belief. It's not fair, it's not right, it's not politically correct for us to talk about religious systems that people ascribe to that then ultimately lead to behavior. We can't talk about that anymore. Even when those religious systems, whether it be Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, atheism, all kinds of things, can't all possibly be true because they're mutually exclusive. Some of them believe that Jesus is God. Some of them believe, or Christianity believes that Jesus is God. All those other ones believe that Jesus is not God. Well, he either is God or he isn't God. He can't be God and not God at the same time. And so what we seem to not be able to think about on a political scale is that the behavior of groups of people wherever they live is greatly influenced by their what? Belief. We're not going to change the behavior with bullets and bombs and all kinds of other things. We're not going to change the behavior that way. What we need to do is we need to think about and be able to, and this is, of course, what God calls us to do, is to go to those nations, is to go to those people groups and tell them the truth about who their God is and about how they should believe, which will then transform into how they should what? Behave. But if we don't talk about the belief, if we focus on the behave, we're not going to be able to change the behavior. We might be able to kill a bunch of people. We might be able to coerce a bunch of people. But ultimately, we will not change how they behave because we have not changed, or God has not changed, how they believe. And then on a smaller scale, we all know people who are struggling with alcohol, who struggle with drugs, and we're starting a Celebrate Recovery group here, and we're having a meeting about that next week. You'll see that on the announcements week after next. But even that, we can't seem to talk about belief when we're trying to change behavior. Right? If you're familiar with the 12-step program, which I know has helped a lot of people, but the idea there is that we're trying to change your behavior. We don't want you to drink anymore. We don't want you to take drugs anymore. We don't want you to do those destructive behaviors. And we kind of see that there's a belief component in that, but we're afraid to really link it to the God of the Bible. We're afraid to link it to Christianity. So we'll just say that you can believe in a power or a God as you what? What's the phrase? As you understand him. Men and women, boys and girls, God is not interested in being understood as we understand him. He is interested in being understood as he has revealed himself to us. It's not God as I understand him. It's God as he has revealed himself to me. And then he says, as he's revealed himself to me, now I better understand him as that way. If I understand him in any other way, there is no link between behavior and belief. What James is trying to do in the book of James, and if you're not familiar with it, this commercial is for you to please read it. Go home today and read it. Only take you 15 or 20 minutes. Read the whole thing through. Read it through a dozen times over the next 8 or 9 weeks. See how James connects faith and actions. Real life does not involve separating faith and action, but rather real life involves integrating faith and action. Integrating the faith with the action. When we do that, then we're much more likely to do those things that we find difficult to do because we know that our God wants them to do it. Or we find things where it's easier for us to stop doing things that God doesn't want us to do because we believe and we know that in fact he doesn't want us to do them. So James is not trying to exalt actions above faith, but he's trying to integrate the two together and trying to help you and I to see that if we want to live a life that really counts, if we want to live a life that really matters, that we have to have our behavior driven by what it is that we believe. The key phrase in the book of James is faith without works is dead. In verse 17 of chapter 2, James writes, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And we'll look at that verse more in detail in coming weeks. But what is James trying to say here? We know, and if you're a follower of Jesus, you know that you've come into a relationship with Christ not based on what you've done, right? You don't present a resume to God and he says, yep, that's good. I hire you. You can come to heaven. We don't do that. We understand that we come into a relationship with Christ by faith, by trusting in Jesus Christ for what he's done on the cross, by believing that he did in fact die on a cross and was resurrected from the dead and that he will forgive us of our sins, and we invite him to be our Savior. And that's how we come into faith. But all that James is simply saying then, if that in fact is genuine faith, if that is real, if you really believe that, then it has to influence how you behave. Right? Right? Think of it in sports analogies. I mean, if you like a sports team, if you believe that that team is worth your allegiance, right? Let's say the Dallas Cowboys. If you believe the Dallas Cowboys are worth your allegiance, then you're rooting for God's team, and that's good. But no, then you behave a certain way. You wear their jersey. You do something, Craig. If you believe that the Kansas City Chiefs are the team that you should root for, all right, then you behave a certain way. You are not going to root for the Raiders if you believe the Kansas City Chiefs are the team. Pray for him. But anyway, it's the same thing in life. Our beliefs drive our behavior. I believe that in all situations and circumstances. And if you don't like how you're behaving, and all of us are that way to some extent, but especially if you're involved in a pattern, you don't like how, the answer is not to just change your behavior. The answer is trying to figure out, what do you believe about yourself, about God, or about others, that is leading to that behavior? And that's what James is doing. That's what the book of James asks us to consider. James is not elevating behavior above belief. Rather, James is elevating the relationship between behavior and belief. We cannot go through life thinking that what we believe doesn't matter. And I'm not talking just simply for eternity, though that's obviously the biggest issue in our lives. But it affects how we behave each and every moment of each and every day. And if we want to live a life, Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and you might have it more abundantly, that you might have real life, that you might have life that really matters. And if we want to live that way, we have to recognize that the relationship between belief and behavior is paramount and important. And this is so true, especially as I think about you young folks. I think about the teenagers in our congregation. You know, you growing up and you grow up in a Christian home, in a home where you just sort of have to come to church. It's just sort of what you do. You don't really have much of an option. Nobody's really asking you in the morning whether you want to get up and go. It's just sort of what you do. There's an element of behavior there. There's an element of things that surround you that kind of restrict behavior and confine behavior. But those days are going to be gone at some point. At some point, if you go off to college, you go off to working world, you move away, there's nobody around to watch what you do. So how you behave then is restricted or is governed by really what you believe, by what you believe about this God that you serve. And that's what James wants to talk about. And I can't help but wonder if James thinks about that in terms of spending a life growing up with his perfect brother, Jesus Christ. So let me just do a little bit of an overview for some of the next few weeks. What parts of real life does James discuss? Well, the first thing James discusses is trials. Some of you are familiar with this verse. James, in the beginning of his letter, he writes, he says, hey, this is James. He identifies himself, says he's a bondservant of God and of Jesus Christ, and he identifies his audience as being to the Jews, Jewish Christians that were dispersed to the world around them, probably because of persecution. How many of you know this verse? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Woo! Flat tire, praise God for the flat tire. Count it all joy. That's what he says, right? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. You know, 15-page term paper over the summer. Woo! That's so, thank you, teacher, for doing that. But he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and let patience have its perfect work. And we'll look at this in detail next week. But how many of you have faced a trial recently? All of us. Some of you have faced medical trials. Some of them have been financial trials. Some have been relationship difficulties, whatever the case is. What does it mean to count it all joy when we fall into various trials? Well, you have to come next week for the details on that. But there's a key word there in verse 3. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. What? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. That's what? That's belief. That's belief. When you know that there is a God out there, I don't want to get into sermon next week, but when you know that there's a God out there that loves you and cares about you, then you perceive and behave during those trials a little differently than if you didn't know that, or if you thought that you were a product of fate, or if you just thought that it sort of, you know, this karma thing was just sort of out there, comes around, goes around, sort of aspect, you're going to behave differently in the midst of trials. So if you have someone in your life that's going through trials, bring them next week. We're really going to talk about what James has to say and what God has to say about that. We all know that when you squeeze the tube of toothpaste, what's inside comes out. And that's what James is saying. What's inside is formed by what we believe. And that informs and determines how it is that we behave. James spends a lot of time talking about how we treat different kinds of people. James says that we're not to treat the rich better than we are to treat the poor. In fact, James, you know, he's writing to Christians and he's really chastising them. And he's saying, hey, you know what you're doing is you're treating the rich better than you're treating the poor. And it's actually the rich who are the ones who are persecuting you and throwing you into jail. And yet when they come in, you look for them to have the better seats. And when the poor person comes in, you don't care so much about him or her. People in our world treat people differently because of the color of their skin. Racism is alive and well, not only in America, but in the world around us. Why does that happen? Well, it's driven by belief. Because if you believe that people are sort of an evolutionary product, then obviously you're going to believe that some are better than others. And that's just natural common sense. Some people are better than others if they've evolved or in an evolutionary process. But if you believe that God created all men equally, and all of us are sinners, and we're all, you know, we're all guilty before God, and God loves all of us, then you'll see there's really no difference between the color of your skin and the color of somebody else's skin. As Martin Luther King said, we'll judge people and we'll look and evaluate people not on the color of their skin, but on the content of their what? Character. Okay? So James writes a lot about that. He writes about how pure and undefiled religion is taking care of the widows and the orphans, the marginalized part of society. But we won't do that if we don't believe we should do it, or if it's not connected back to a God who desires us. Remember, as James is writing this to these Christians in the first century, what was Christianity known for? It wasn't known for buildings, and it wasn't known for its music. It was known for the fact that its people cared for other people more than anyone else did, right? What set Christianity apart from everything else is that Christians cared for the sick people that nobody else cared for. Christians cared for the babies that nobody else wanted and nobody else cared for. They didn't look at you and if you were Roman, treat you differently than if you were a Galilean. They treated you the same because that's what they believed about their God, which then drove their behavior. James spends an entire chapter on the tongue, on our words. You and I will live an incredible life if we follow what God has to say about what we say. God has so much to say about that. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? He said that what proceeds out of the mouth of a man comes from where? The heart. What is he trying to communicate there? He's trying to communicate what you believe drives what you say. The way you behave with your words is linked directly to what you, again, believe about God and what you believe about other people. Now, we do mess up from time to time, but ultimately, if we see our tongue and our words as a weapon, it's because we're not believing correctly how God has made us and what God has given to us. Our behavior comes out of our belief. Our actions come out of our faith. The next one is time. James talks about time in a very familiar verse that many of you know. He says, what is your life but a vapor which appears for a little time and then vanishes away? Let me just give you a quick illustration. Many of you have stayed in hotel rooms. At some point in your life, you've stayed in a hotel room. Has anybody in here ever ordered new carpet for the hotel room? Have you ever done that? Have you ever ordered new furniture for the hotel room? You get there, you're checking in on Monday afternoon, you're going to check out Monday night, you look around, you go, oh, can't stand this carpet. And so you order new carpet to be installed. Or, you know, I'd really like a bigger flat screen. That 40-inch one's not quite big enough. I have a bigger one of those at home. So you order a new flat screen for the hotel room that you're staying in that night. Have you ever done that? How come? Because you know you're what? Passing through. You're leaving the next night. You're leaving in the morning. You don't feel the need to do a whole lot of improvements and alterations and fixing up to the hotel room because you know that you're just passing through. That's what we need to believe about this life. You see, whether you live to be 20 or 120, You're just passing through. You're just passing through. So there's not a lot of sense in taking a whole lot of time. Now, obviously, we want to be comfortable, and we're going to do that in some regards, but we can't spend our whole life trying to fix up the hotel room when in the span of eternity, we're living there less than one night. So our belief that if we trust in Christ, there is something greater than what this world has to offer, will shape how we behave around this world. But if we believe that this world is all we got, then we might as well grab all the gusto we can get. We might as well make our life as comfortable as we can possibly be here in this time. But if we don't believe that, then we dare not do that. We have to use our resources more wisely, our financial resources and our time resources more wisely to make a difference, not in a hotel room that we're going to be leaving the next day, but to make a difference in the lives of other people and in the world around us. And then finally, James talks about relationships. This is so very important for us. James spends part of chapter 5, as he ends his letter, talking about things that are very uncomfortable to most of us, like confessing our sins to one another. I don't really like to do that. I don't mind confessing my sins to God privately where nobody knows about it, but I'm not so sure I want to confess my sins to somebody else. Pray for one another. Living in relationship with one another. And if we believe that that is really, in fact, how God has called us to live, it will change how it is that we behave about it. We will see that as important. We will see us spending time with believers here at Buffalo Valley as important. And so we'll make time and we'll make a way to make that happen so that we can connect with people and have relationships with people. We'll see, perhaps even as importantly, that we are connected through Christ to people who live way far away from us, people we will never see. We are connected to them. What are we doing to help those people? What am I doing? How does my life affect a brother and sister in Christ who lives in Somalia or who lives in Sudan or who lives in Nepal? Or do I just not have to worry about them because, well, you know, they're out of sight, out of mind? No. When we believe that we have a connection with them through Christ, then we believe that we have to do something to help serve those people. So as I close, I'm just asking you, do you agree that what you believe affects how you behave? It really does. It really does. What you and I believe drives and determines how we behave. So will you come along on this journey through the summer, through the book of James? Will you come along with me and others as we walk through the book of James and as we consider how it is that the relationship between faith and works. How it is that the relationship between faith and works is something that we need to consider and something that we need to understand, that faith drives everything that we do. It doesn't elevate works. James elevates the relationship between faith and works. How many things are you going to do today outside of breathing are you going to do that you haven't thought about first? Really nothing. Now, you might say phrases like, well, I never thought about that, but you did think about it. You maybe didn't think long enough about it. We'll talk about that, and I think it's next week or the week after. Belief drives behavior. Belief determines behavior. So let's think about what we believe, who we believe, and how we can use that belief help us to live life, real life, the way that God wants us to live it. For my good, your good, and for his glory. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for the book of James. Just a simple introduction today to think about how our belief drives and determines our behavior. Father, forgive us for all the times that we look at somebody. Maybe it's the way they look. Maybe it's the way they act. And in our hearts, we think, oh, that's so stupid. How could they do that? How could they act like that? When we just don't understand what they believe. It is likely that those that we look at with a bit of an askance eye and those that we cross the other side of the street from probably have beliefs that are just very messed up. Father, help us to see as we evaluate, as we read through the book of James this summer, that most of the time the things that we're stuck in, the behavioral patterns that we're stuck in that we want to stop, are really connected to something that we're believing that's not right. Something that we're believing about you and who you are and how you relate to us, or something that we're believing about ourselves that's not true, or something that we're believing about others that's just simply not true. And when we fix that, when we look to you, when you change our hearts from the inside out, our behavior will naturally follow the change in belief. Thank you for using the brother of Jesus, a sibling of Jesus, to write these words that he's written. And I pray that as we go through them together, we will live real life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.